Our text this evening is found in the words we read from Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, we'll read again verses 1 and 2. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. One year ago, we had three sermons on three different births at Bethlehem. We looked at the birth of Benjamin, the son of the right hand to Rachel, at least close to Bethlehem. We looked at the birth of Obed to Ruth. Obed, you remember, is the word for servant, and Obed's birth to Ruth was a restorer of life to Naomi. And then last of all, we looked at the birth of the glorious Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, at Bethlehem. This year, Lord willing, I would like to look at voices that we hear at Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. Voices at Bethlehem. This idea I got from a sermon by a man called Hugh Martin. Hugh Martin was a contemporary of Robert Murray McChain, of Andrew Bonar in Scotland in the 19th century. Hugh Martin wrote books like The Shadow of Calvary or The Abiding Presence. You may have heard of some of these. And there's a recent publication called Christ Victorious, which are sermons that Martin wrote and really are quite outstanding. And it's from this one of these sermons where he has these voices at Bethlehem, and he has four voices at Bethlehem. And what we hope to do is to take these four points from his sermon and make four sermons from the same idea. So then, there are voices that we hear at Bethlehem. Now, if we were there at that time and at that place, we might well have heard the voice of Joseph and the voice of Mary as they spoke one to another. We may well have heard the voices of the shepherds and the wise men who come from the east. We may well have heard the voices of the angels that sang for joy, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. But there are voices, but these voices that could be heard, there are voices that could be heard then, which can also be heard today. And what we want to do is we want to say, like the shepherds did, let us now go unto Bethlehem and not only see this great event, but hear the voices that you could hear then, but voices that you can also hear now. And we want to then go to Bethlehem and see this great thing, this great sight that even the angels desire to look into. And we say these words, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, there are four voices at the birth of Christ in Bethlehem that we can still hear today. And these voices explain, these voices exegete, if you will, what is happening here, this great, great event that is happening. Now, if you want to find out what voices 2 through 4 are, well, you can either search the scriptures yourself and see if you can find them. Voices that are spoken at the birth of Christ, voices that we can hear today. Or you can buy Hugh Martin's book and read the sermon for yourself. But the first voice that we hear is the voice of the Spirit. This little babe may be born in a low condition, Martin writes, but he is born under the glorious welcome of the Holy Spirit's voice, a voice that is louder than all the thunders of heaven or the songs of all the angels. But this is what our text tells us. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the prophet Micah, is speaking to Bethlehem, as though Bethlehem was a person. You, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are small, though you are least of all the cities in Judah, I am speaking to you, the Spirit is saying, to Bethlehem. I have something to say concerning what is happening here. Christ is born under the glorious welcome of the Holy Spirit's voice. That's our theme. We simply want to look at two things. We want to consider more briefly the voice of the Spirit, to understand something of its significance, of the significance of the fact that it is the Spirit that is speaking into this birth. And then secondly, to see the welcome, especially from our text in Micah 5, the welcome the Holy Spirit gives to the newborn king. So firstly then, the voice of the Spirit. Now, the boys and girls from the Sunday school classes here will know, or at least many of you will now know, that the answer to the question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? You know that the answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the Holy Spirit is God. He is part of the Trinity. He is equal in power and in glory with the Father and with the Son. So when the Holy Spirit is speaking, God is speaking to us. The Holy Spirit that was present at creation is speaking. The Spirit of God was there at creation. You remember he hovered or brooded over the creation right at the beginning. But you can hear his voice there as well. Psalm 33 verse 6 tells us of the Spirit's voice. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, by the Spirit of his mouth. And then when God created man, the Spirit was there, not only welcoming, as it were, the heavens and the earth, but now welcoming man. When we read in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, that the Spirit is there in that us, let us make man. So the Spirit was there at creation, welcoming the creation. The Spirit is also the one who has been speaking in Scripture. We know that from places like 2 Peter 1:21. We're told there that holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God-breathed or God-spirited. And certainly the Old Testament prophets were aware of this. Yes, they were speaking, but they were also conscious that what they were speaking were the words of God, that they were speaking by the Spirit of God. You can think of David's last words in 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and this is what he says: "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His words were in my tongue." You can even go to Micah here. Micah was aware of this. If you would look back at Micah 3 verse 8, listen to what he says: "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And you see, that's what makes the difference with the Bible and every other book. That's what sets the Bible apart. The Bible, the author of the Bible, is alive. Therefore, we say that the Bible is a living word. It has lost none of its power, none of its authority, none of its relevance. It speaks. When we sit and we listen to the Scripture being read, it is the Holy Spirit speaking now to you and to me. It is a living word. It is a powerful word. It is a most relevant and timelessly relevant word. That's why you can quote an Old Testament passage and say, not just this is what the prophet said, but this is what the prophet says, or this is what the Holy Spirit says. This is what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture itself does. I'll give you one example. If you would go to Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8, you would see there, or you would hear there this: "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So there's David, all the way back then, 1,000 years BC roughly, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." But you can go forward over about 1,000 years to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 says this: "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," as the Holy Ghost says, present tense, "today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And that's really telling us at least two things. One, the author is the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, there was a human author. In fact, chapter 4 of Hebrews says that, of the same verse, chapter 4, verse 7, speaking in David. David's the human author, as it were. But of the same verse, the writer says the chapter before, the Holy Spirit, not said, but the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice." And so if we would read, or as we hear that text now, the Spirit is saying it right now. "Today, if you hear his voice." This is what the Spirit is saying. And so now when you take that and you bring it to what we're considering now, this is the Spirit that is speaking into Bethlehem. That's why we can hear that voice that was speaking then and is still speaking now. We can say, as the Holy Spirit says right now, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And the Spirit here, the Spirit, this is what the Spirit loves to do. I don't doubt but the Spirit loved, indeed the Spirit did love, the creation of the world. He is the God who looks down and sees the creation and says, "It is very good. It is delightful." But there is a theme that the Spirit loves above all other themes. And it is the theme of the person and the work of the Son of God, the second person. John tells us that in chapter 16 of his gospel. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, this is what he will do. He will guide you into truth. He won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he will hear, that's what he will speak, and he will show you things to come. And then especially this, Christ says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he will show it to you. We need the Holy Spirit to exegete, to help us understand Bethlehem, to help us understand what we see and read here at Bethlehem. Of course, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to the church throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, and he has been speaking forth this birth at Bethlehem in different ways and at different times. All the way back in Genesis 9, we believe, Genesis 9:27, we read there the Spirit saying, through Moses, God will enlarge Japheth, and God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And then you can go into Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Or Jeremiah 31:22. Jeremiah says, the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will compass a man. And these and many other verses show the Spirit's living voice in showing forth the Savior that was to come, the manner of his birth, the name that he would be given, the virgin birth. And here in our text in Micah 5:2, the Spirit gives us the place of his birth, some 700 years before this child is born, the Spirit names the place, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Our Savior is born in Bethlehem under the glorious welcome of the Spirit's voice. And we need to listen to this voice. We need to listen to this exegesis of Bethlehem. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So let's now look at this welcome that this Holy Spirit gives the newborn king as he speaks into Bethlehem, as we look at it from Micah 5. Now, just a little context regarding the prophecy of Micah. Micah lives about 700 years before Christ. He prophesies at the same time as the prophet Isaiah. They probably knew each other and encouraged each other. They're both prophesying in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, has gone into a Syrian captivity by this time. Now, the message that Micah, and indeed Isaiah, but the message that Micah is giving, and he does this particularly in chapters 1 and 2, is of a judgment that is coming. You can read about the sins that the people are committing, especially the sin of idolatry, the high places, the worship of the things that they have made with their own hands. And the Lord is coming to them through Micah and is saying, you must repent, or there's going to be judgment, there's going to be a captivity, you're going to leave this land and you're going to go away into Babylon. And the people don't listen. They don't repent. They listen rather to the false prophets who are saying, peace, peace, this could never happen to you. You're the people of God. Such a judgment would never happen. And so therefore, when you get to chapters 3 through 5 of Micah, there's a shift. It's no longer speaking so much of the judgment that is coming, but it now moves to speak of the deliverer who is coming. You see, Micah and Isaiah does the same. When they see that the people will not repent, then it is absolutely certain that the judgment is coming. And therefore, the message that they have in the second part of their prophecies is a message about deliverance, is a message about a deliverer. And really, we see these two things coming out in our text, the coming judgment and the coming deliverer. If you look at verse 1, the beginning, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us." It's speaking about the distress that is coming. It's speaking about the small troop, the daughter of troops, a small troop that's in a defensive position. And it speaks about this small troop in a defensive position that's about to be absolutely overrun by the superior army that's coming in. These strong enemies are coming. They're going to lay siege, and the idea is they're going to completely overpower. These enemies are the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Verse 11 of chapter 4 said that there are many nations that are gathered against you. And then in the middle of verse 1, it says that they will smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, to strike upon the cheek, it's a saying that speaks of great humiliation. It speaks really of someone who's in a defenseless position. They can't even defend their face. And so they're weak, they're humiliated, they're defenseless. And this is done to the judge of Israel. The judge of Israel is the person who upholds the law of God, the person who upholds the moral law, the person who maintains the worship of God in the place. And so this really brings with it, to smite the judge of Israel really brings the idea that this is the end of these things. It's the end of the moral law. It's the end of the worship of God in this place. These things, if the ruler or the judge falls, then so do these things that he stands for. And really, this is the worst judgment that could possibly come on a people. To be without the law of God, to be without the worship of God, is the worst judgment. And at this point, we would come in and we might well think, well, that's it. It's over. It's at an end. This is the end. The enemies have come into the city. They've captured and sacked Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They kill many of the priests. They kill many of the royal family. They put the eyes out of some of the kings. They bring the men, the rulers and the priests and the others to Babylon. Well, this is it. It's the end of these things. What's left if they smite, if they take down the ruler of Israel, if they smite him on the cheek? That's why we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Because the next word we read in verse 2 is this: but. It's as though he's saying, when man is at the end of his resources, but now it is time for God. But a ruler is coming, the Spirit says. It's not the end, the Spirit says. God won't cast off his people. He won't forsake his inheritance. Yes, he will visit their sin with chastisement when they break his law. He'll give them stripes like a father does to a son, but God will not take away his loving kindness from them. So here from verse 2 is God's plan. Here in verse 2 is God's purpose. Here is God's deliverance. Here is God's deliverer. God, the Holy Spirit, you can hear him speaking here, addressing the place, "Thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Bethlehem, as you know, means the house of bread. Ephrathah is the place where Bethlehem was. And the word Ephrathah has the idea of fruitfulness, house of bread and fruitfulness. But this is certainly, at least in the estimation of the world, this is a place of no reputation. Though thou be little, though thou be small, though thou be least is the idea, among the thousands of Judah, what hope can you have from out of a place like this if the great walls of Jerusalem don't stand up to the enemy? Indeed, Micah, if you would go back to chapter 1 from verse 10 to 15, he lists 12 cities of defense, and they all fail. Every one of these cities fail, and Micah, he goes through these names, and there's an irony in it. He uses the name of the place to speak about the judgment that corresponds to that name. We don't want to go into that, but simply to say that all these 12 cities of defense fail. Gath fails, Aphrath fails, Saphir fails, Maroth fails, Adullam fails. They were all breached. None of them stood up to the judgment. They all failed. But here's what the Spirit says. One more place. But thou, Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit, as it were, passes by the great and the strong and comes to the small and the least and the weak, the obscure place. And he says, from this place, the ruler will come forth unto me. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew tells us. One man writes, of all the kings of the Davidic dynasty, only David the first and Jesus the last were born in this humble village. Only David, the first king of the Davidic line, and only Jesus, the last and the final and the great king. These are the only two kings in the Davidic line who were born in Bethlehem. The kings that were born in proud Jerusalem failed. The Messiah who comes from Bethlehem triumphs. And here God is saying, and the Spirit is saying, and God is saying, he shall come forth unto me. He shall come forth unto me. And this is what the Spirit is saying into Bethlehem. It's such an amazing thing. That of this little child, this is what's being said at his birth. This little child will come unto me. That's what Jesus will say when he grows up. He will tell people that he has come from his Father and that he is going to his Father. He tells people that he will finish the work that the Father has given him to do, and then he will say, Father, I come to thee. And God is saying of this child, he will come to me. He is the ruler of Israel. Not just understand the geographical Israel, but the spiritual Israel. The Israel that takes hold of God in prayer. The Israel that wrestles with God in prayer. He is the ruler. He is the ruler of his spiritual people, his spiritual Israel. And he is coming then to God as the Savior of Israel, as the Savior of his people. He's representing them. He has them written upon his heart. Just like the high priest had the names of the people of Israel, of the tribes of Israel, engraved into the jewelry that was on his breastplate in such a way that you couldn't erase it. So Christ has the names of all his spiritual Israel engraved on his heart. If you are one of his this evening, your name is engraved upon his heart. And he has so identified himself with you and you with him that the two are seen together. So that when God says he will come to me, what he sees is not only him, but all who are engraved on his heart. He will come unto me, and all the people that are in him will come unto me. He is coming to the Father as the one who has taken the judgment, who has taken the idolatries and the witchcraft of the Israel that came under judgment. He took the sin of his people, the idolatry of his people, the unbelief of his people. He took it all in himself, and he bore it all away in his precious blood. And now he is coming to the Father, the ruler of Israel, the one with a plea to restore people, to restore the exiles, to restore those who don't have the moral law and who don't have the worship of God in their hearts because of their sin. He's coming to the Father. And it also then speaks of the Father's acceptance of him, the Father's love for him. He shall come forth unto me. The idea is, I accept him. I accept this arrangement. I approve of this. This child in the manger, the Holy Spirit is saying, he will come in this way into the very presence of God. He will come into heaven itself. What a wonderful thing to think of that babe in Bethlehem and all that he did. And then that man having grown up, having died, having risen again, entering into heaven as the ruler of Israel with your name, Christian friend, written upon his heart. He will come unto me. His goings forth have been from of old, the Spirit tells us, from everlasting. And again, this is absolutely remarkable. His goings forth, that's not the way we speak about a newborn child. Tell me about his past. Well, he's just born. He by definition doesn't have a past, we would say. This is no ordinary child, the Spirit is telling us at Bethlehem. His goings forth, what he has been doing before this point, what he has been doing from of old, from ancient times, yes, from everlasting, literally from the days of eternity. His birth is not the beginning of his existence. This child, as to his person, never began to be. He always was. He was from the days of eternity. His goings forth, his steps, you can trace them back in the Old Testament, the times that he appeared, but you can go back farther and you go back into the days of eternity itself. You go back into that everlasting covenant that was made there between the Father and the Son, and you see there, the Spirit says, the goings forth of this child in Bethlehem. You can never say of him, this is where it started. You can never say of him, this is where it began. This council of peace, this covenant of grace and of redemption. It's speaking of the activity of the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this child in the manger, his goings forth were in eternity. In eternity, we read of him in Proverbs 8 saying that when he was with the Father in that perfect love, his delights were with the sons of men. His delights were with those he would engrave upon his heart and bring to the Father. That's his goings forth. that he would be the saviour of his people, that he would take their nature. That was in his mind. That was in the mind of this child from all eternity. To take their nature so that he could suffer. To take their nature so that he could die. To take their nature so that he could rise again. To take their nature so that he could take them to glory. The ruler of Israel, the king, he's linked very clearly to David, his father, and yet he was before David. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. He is the king. He is the king, immortal, eternal, invisible, this child. Where is he that is born King of the Jews, they ask? Well, isn't that totally unique? Is a king not anointed king after his birth? Where is he that is born king? The very taking of the nature, human nature, he is a king as such. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "It's true. You say it correctly. Thou sayest it. I am a king." And from that time, Pilate wants to let him go. He realizes the reason he's here is because of envy. And then on the cross itself, he writes, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the people say, "No, no, no. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews." And no, that's not what will be written on the cross of Christ. He is the King. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He is Bethlehem in the spiritual sense. He is the house of bread. This king is the one who breaks his own body so that he will give it to others. Like he did the 5,000 breaking the bread and giving it, and there's always more. There's more at the end than when it began. But he is the one who breaks his body and says to his people, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat." He is Ephrathah. He is the fruitful one. From him is the fruit found. And he is the king who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what the Spirit is saying of this child in the manger. He is the king, and you come to him. It was a law in Israel that anybody can come to the king. A man, woman, boy, girl, you can come to the king. Well, here's the great king. And this is what he's saying to you, men and women, boys and girls. Come to this king. That's what the Spirit is saying. He's born king. And even the children here can see, when they hear the Spirit speaking in this way, that here is the ruler of Israel. Here is the eternal God made flesh in the person of the Son. And the question for us is this. How do we react? The Spirit welcomes him. The Spirit delights to welcome him, this infant. Do we? Do we have, as it were, a place for this child? Do we welcome the Spirit's voice that shows us and explains to us and exegetes for us who this child is and what he has come to do? Do we say to the Spirit, "Show me the Lord Jesus. Help me to understand who he is and what he has come to do." But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be least among all the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee he will come forth, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Christ is born under the glorious welcome of the Holy Spirit's voice. Amen. Let us pray.